All right. So tonight we will begin. We'll be using Titus chapter 2. We'll be kind of dipping in and out of it a good bit through this sermon. We'll have several other texts we'll be referencing. But a good text, what I like to call an anchor text for when you're doing topical studies, I always look for an anchor passage. And so this is our anchor text for Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. I'll bring it up on the screen, reading from the English Standard Version. Hear the word of the Lord. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it to us as his people. So in our series thus far on the fruit of the Spirit, we have encountered the fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and gentleness. We have come to the end of the list now of these Spirit-born Christian virtues, and that is self-control. Now, self-control is difficult to preach on. On the one hand, self-control is very easily one of those things that can very easily move into a legalistic sermon. It's like when you preach on the topic of prayer. It's like, well, nobody in the room is going to say they pray enough. And so it's just an easy target to go and to, you know, start bashing the people in front of you for not praying enough when you don't really tell them how much you need to improve in your own prayer life, you know, Mr. Pastor. Similarly, self-control as well. It's very easy to be like, that's one of those things where all of us would be like, oh man, self-control, ooh, this is going to be a rough one, right? because we automatically think of the areas where we need more self-control, because those are usually the areas where we have flaws, we have weaknesses, where we're frustrated in our lives, or right before us, they come piling up before us, the things that we're unhappy about in our own character and lives. And so I'm wary and when I come to preach that, because it's very easy to do that. But the thing is we do need to, you know, think about prayer. We do need to grow in prayer. We do need to increase in prayer. And where there is sin, we need to repent. And likewise, we need to be self-controlled, because the scriptures tell us to. And we need self-control. We need teaching on self-control. But we need to move past maybe some of the guilt-laden, poor teaching we've received, some of the even just self-condemnation that is not godly that we've laid upon ourselves because of our own failures in self-control. Because we have to remember, our failures in sin are not licensed to beat up on Christians, like, or ourselves, right? There's an appropriate, measured response that we ought to have to the sin in our lives and the sin of the lives of those around us as well. Another challenge of teaching or preaching on the topic of self-control is that we live in a world that downplays the need for self-control. We live in a world that encourages and even almost makes a virtue of self-indulgence. right? Self-indulgence. Well, you're just being true to yourself. You're just following your heart. You're just expressing your true self. And who is anyone to limit who you are? And for the pastor to commend self-control here is to tell you thus to deny yourself. Since our culture believes that human desires, no matter how perverted or damaging they may be, that these reveal who we truly are underneath. Because don't you know that deep down inside of us is this undiscovered valley of a person that we have yet to discover. And so, the way we discover it is through disordered desires, right? But people who give themselves over to their impulses, we hope, sometimes they are brought through pain, to see that the path of self-indulgence, the path of hedonism, is really a dead end. It doesn't bring lasting joy. There's no life or joy. There's only fleeting pleasure that really in the end leaves you empty. And so we need self-control, not merely as human beings, but clearly the scriptures say we need self-control as Christians. And so we're going to begin tonight by examining first our need for self-control and then consider the way of self-control. So first, the need for self-control. Why do we need self-control? Well, two key reasons. One, we're fallen. The first main reason is we need self-control is that we are fallen. Our self-control is broken because the self part in that phrase is polluted with sin. And so, and there was, when I was doing a demonstration of the nature of depravity with youth, and when I was a youth director, I had a gallon jug of water and I had several cups. And then I took the gallon, it's a nice gallon of crystal spring water that you get from there, and I poured it, and I said, okay, one theory of human depravity is that you have these cups, and then you pour water into each cup, and then everyone is born with a clear cup. And then as they sin, they add sin. So I took a red food coloring, and I dropped a drop in, and they drop in. And so some have more sin than others, but everyone had a clear cup to start with, but then they started adding sin to it, and that's a problem in everybody's sins. And so I said, really, what the Bible says is, and I dumped those out, and I put the empty cups in front of them. I said, what the Bible actually tells us is that when Adam sinned, and I just took the whole food coloring thing and just dumped it into the gallon jug. and then now when you pour it into the cup, it was all red. You know, it was just like it says it's all red to start with. It's sinful to start with. And so when Adam and Eve sinned, they broke our self-control because they broke the self. Self-control was denied when Adam and Eve ate the fruit of the garden. It was truly an act of self-indulgence in violation of the command of God. Self-indulgence we could define as pride acting out on its desire to be the one who calls the shots. God says, I don't need that. I say I need that, so I shall take it. Right? I will indulge myself. It could be an ad campaign. Indulge yourself. Right? I think I've seen that ad. But lacking self-control has other effects. The scriptures tell us in Proverbs 25:28 that a man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. This is a worst-case scenario in the ancient world. The enemy has already broken into the city. They're not threatening. They've already broken into the city. They've gotten past the walls, and then they destroyed the walls, leaving the city defenseless for more marauders to come. This is what Nebuchadnezzar did to Jerusalem. Remember, the focus of Nehemiah when he came back, what was he building? The walls, because they had been torn down. And so the walls Nehemiah saw, even before they did anything else, the walls were a necessity, just as self-control is a basic necessity for a person to thrive. Now, someone might argue that they are perfectly self-controlled because they just do what they want to do, and they don't do what others want them to do. So I'm self-controlled. I'm not controlled by others. I control myself, and I do what I want to do. But that person is not self-controlled. They are controlled exclusively by their own sinful passions and desires and appetites. And the worst part is they are slaves and don't even know it. They're slaves who pretend to be masters of their own souls. And so we need self-control because our world is because we're fallen, and secondly, because our world is fallen. Our world is kind of a paradoxical place, because on the one hand, we live in a world that entices us constantly to abandon holiness and to indulge the flesh, especially if that indulgence materially benefits someone else, right? If I pay them money to indulge myself, they really want me to indulge myself, don't they? Right? They're going to encourage me to indulge myself more because it makes them more money. And so happiness effectively in our modern society is defined as basically unrestrained self-indulgence. But we should not think though that there is no self-control in the world. We see self-discipline, self-control in athletics, in the military, and anyone who is seeking to accomplish something, you know, big in the world, they must be self-controlled in at least some parts of their lives, some aspects of their lives. But that self-control of the world is not a benefit to Christians because, one, it's only temporary. The benefits it gets you are only temporary. And it also finds its hope in anything except God. And so there are those who today who recognize the harmful effects of unrestrained self-indulgence and have proposed some solutions. So some have turned back to ancient Stoicism and the self-mastery of one's own emotions. It's a lot of self-help and even conservative or independent, politically independent people who are influencers who are out there, and they propose this kind of thing. Go back to the Stoics. Read the Stoics. Read Seneca. Go read the ancients and the ancient Stoics and learn to self-mastery and conquer your world and be a man and all that. Others have turned to certain Eastern religions that emphasize the mastering of emotion and desire through meditation and self-denial. And what's interesting is that these things are touted as wonderful new discoveries. However, none of this religious asceticism or stoicism was new to the Christians in Paul's day. They were well aware of it. Those were the contemporary philosophies of the time. In the end, worldly self-control is a religion of the self. It is the exaltation of the self. It is the power to dominate oneself for the sake of yourself. And the problem is that it terminates in the self. And so we have then in the world two very different versions of the same religion of self. We have a religion of self on one side of the coin that is hedonism, the unrestrained pursuit of pleasure. And then we have another version of it that is some form of religion of self-denial, that it is a religion of self through mastery over oneself. And many people spend their lives bouncing back and forth between these, or trying to balance them. But we need to define what Christian self-control is. How do we differentiate it between worldly self-control? Because it's not to say that there's nothing to learn from some of these people who've been discovering and talking about self-control. There's wonderful little tactics and little things that you can pick up and help you organize your day and get started and all, you know, kind of help you reframe how you think about something. But at the end of the day, that's not Christian self-control. And so we need to be careful to define what that is. So when the Bible says self-control, there is at least overlap on the surface as to what we mean. But Christian self-control differs greatly from the self-control we find in the world. In the New Testament, there are two words in the Greek that are used to denote self-control. The first does literally mean self-dominion. The other is tied to wisdom, to the word Sophia. Both were used by Aristotle and the philosophers who believed that wise self-restraint was the very height of humanity. And we have to confess that one who is self-disciplined can accomplish impressive things in the world and from a worldly perspective. And as it is applied practically, self-control is a kind of self-restraint, a refraining from something in the moment for the good of something else, either for someone else, for their good, or for a delaying of immediate gratification for a promise or something that is greater yet to come. And so one author defined self-control this way, that, quote, self-control is the power to wait on a perceived good or to withhold present desire with the knowledge of a guaranteed better future. But even this falls a bit short because this self-control is still defined merely in terms of the exertion of the human will. It's missing something. Because as Paul says, self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. It is a virtue produced in us by the grace of the Holy Spirit to wait, to restrain ourselves for a greater purpose or a greater reward. But it truly is Christian self-control, particularly as we consider the true source of Christian self-control, which is the Holy Spirit. As we consider the purpose of Christian self-control, which is the glory of God. As we consider the means of Christian self-control, which is, and importantly, and my focus tonight is, submitting our desires to Christ. Submitting our desires to Christ. Or, to put all of this complicated gobbledygook into a rather simple statement that we pray each week together in prayer, we could simply pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." This is brought into greater clarity by the prayer that Jesus gave in the Garden of Gethsemane when he prayed, "Not my will, but yours be done." This, my brothers and sisters, is the secret of Christian self-control, is the definition of Christian self-control. The world will tell us that self-control happens when we simply hold out right in the moment for a more profitable worldly desire that will come later. But Christian self-control comes when we relinquish our worldly desires for heavenly ones, when we say to the Lord, "I desire this, but I desire your will more." This kind of prayer is anathema to the world. To submit our wills to another is considered a terrible thing to do. It's a betrayal of ourselves, a betrayal of true happiness that only comes, they say, from self-actualization. Not sublimating yourself and your will and your life to something bigger and greater and grander. But we note in the scriptures that this is the way of Christ himself. This is the way of his disciples, his church. And so this brings us to the way of self-control. And the way of self-control begins with God. After all, we've already noted that self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. Yet we certainly would not suggest that God is self-controlled in the sense that he has some inordinate or disordered desire that has to be controlled, curbed, or denied. Yet we see throughout the scriptures, especially when we are looking at gentleness, that God often and almost all the time restrains his power in the gentle ways that he has with us, with his people. For God's self-control is assumed in his interactions and the execution of his will as he accomplishes his perfect and holy desire. But most practically, we see divine self-control at work in Christ, in his work and his ministry upon the earth as recorded in the Gospels, and in the ministry of the Holy Spirit at work in the church, in you and I today. Christ certainly exhibited self-control when he was tempted by the devil, as he interacted with the Pharisees who opposed him, as he was beaten and tortured and crucified and killed. He said that he could at any time call down legions of angels to assist him and to wreak holy judgment and justice, but he didn't. Why? Because that was not his purpose or his Father's will. As I referenced earlier, Christ exemplifies this in his prayer in the garden. Three times he prayed for the cup of God's wrath to be passed from him. He was not looking forward to the cross that was to come. But he said to the Father, also three times, not my will, but yours be done. The author of Hebrews added that Jesus, despising the shame of the cross, went to it because he saw the glory that would result from it in salvation. This is self-control in its greatest form, that which we see in Jesus Christ. We also see self-control at work in the Holy Spirit as he works in us. 2 Timothy 1:7 says that, "For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." So one of the things about translating Greek is that the copies that we have that come in Greek, the words are either all lowercase or in all caps. So it makes it a little difficult, particularly when the Greek word pneuma or spirit is used here. Are we talking about the Holy Spirit? Are we talking about kind of the spirit of in a sense of like a human spirit that we're talking about here? And so different commentators will defer. And so so you might see it lowercase here in the ESV. You might see it in the uppercase in another translation. It just depends on where you go. Just to help you with that, if you start comparing translations. But it is debated whether the reference here to spirit is directly a reference to the person of the Holy Spirit or simply the effects of the Spirit's ministry. But either way you take it, as believers, we have a gift from God of the Spirit's ministry in our lives, which produces in us not irrational fear, but power, love, and self-control. Indeed, if you think about these three things, power, love, and self-control, I mean, I would stop when I read these things. Whenever you see a list, especially a short list, you have to stop and ask, why those three? Why those three? Of all the things, Paul says, I'm going to say three words here. Of all the three things that we get from the Spirit, from God, he said, I'm going to focus on these three. Why these three? Power, love, and self-control. And if you have power and love, why does he add self-control as the third one? Well, because power and love in this world, because we are fallen but redeemed, who live yet in a fallen world, power and love must be restrained and directed through self-control. Unrestrained love and unrestrained power lead to some very damaging places. And so self-control guards and directs those desires to be godly and directs them in a godly path. And so the Holy Spirit is indeed a spirit of self-control who imparts that virtue into those he indwells. Secondly, self-control comes by grace through faith in action. And this is where we especially have a decided break with the world as to where we get self-control. For the way of the world, its self-control is merely a matter of technique, of incremental adjustment, of strengthening muscles and increasing the ability to restrain oneself by the exertion of the will. But the way of Christian self-control comes by faith. As we read earlier, and I'm not going back to read the whole passage, but here it was towards the end in Titus chapter 2, and I'm going to add verse 13 as well. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Note how Jesus, who is the appearance of the grace of God, that's who he's talking about, brings salvation. And part of that salvation, an aspect of that salvation, is is training. And I'm not sure if we recognize that at times. Part of our salvation is training. We call it sanctification, right? But it's training. It's training to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. It's training to recognize things that we may not have seen as sin before, but we recognize they are sin, and we need to renounce them and separate from them. It is training to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. And so self-control, Christian self-control, holds the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ as the great end and goal of our self-control. Because if we lack self-control, if we say that we are like that city without walls, then the first thing we must do is not start grabbing bricks and start, you know, laying techniques this way and this is how we're going to fix the walls. The first thing to do is go to Jesus Christ, to repent, to trust in Him. And second, we must recognize that self-control is something that we are trained in. It means it's something that we're growing in. It means it's something that we are less, and we will grow more, Lord willing. It is something, if it's training, then it's also something we can degrade in as well. And second, we must recognize that self-control is something that we are trained in, just as we are being trained to be upright, where we were once crooked. We're training to be godly, he says, where we were once ungodly. We are training in godliness. We are training in uprightness, or righteousness is a synonym. We are training in self-control. But our self-mastery, we must see, begins not with us, but with faith in Christ, who teaches us to renounce our fleshly desires as we submit our wills to Him. Quote, "The beginning of self-mastery is to be mastered by Christ, to yield to His lordship." End quote. Read that again. "The beginning of self-mastery is to be mastered by Christ, to yield to His lordship." If you would seek to grow in Christ, then first you must seek to be mastered by Him. What is it that He wills? What is it that He desires you to be and to do? How might the Spirit be at work in you to that end? I've referenced in the past, there's a book called Praying Backwards. And in there, the author is a PCA minister. He encourages readers to pray the Lord's Prayer, but to pray it backwards. Instead of praying in Jesus' name to end your prayers, pray in Jesus' name at the beginning. He said, and you'll see how it affects what you ask for. In Jesus' name, Jesus, in your name, do what? Right? And he said it really will affect how you pray, how you think, what you value, what you're placing your priorities on. Also, I would argue that most Christians are far too taken with the world, and they are not nearly as enamored with the promised inheritance we have in the kingdom of God. And it's hard because you can't see it, but you can see the world with its baubles and promises. But it just keeps promising, and it just never quite delivers, does it? Right? Just that new car just never quite does it, right? Because then you need a new one. You know, the new technology just never quite does it. But it's fun for a little while. Part of growing in self-control is meditating on and wondering at the blessed hope of Christ's return and all that will come with it. And learning to treasure that, to desire it. As I ended the sermon this morning, to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness and trust that He will add all things unto us. It doesn't mean you can never pray for stuff. But just imagine, though, if our priorities were such that that's how we prayed, that the two biggest things we prayed for were for the kingdom of God and for the good, and the righteousness of God to be manifest in us and in our community, and Lord, and just add all the rest, right? I know you'll give me all the rest, right? Imagine if that was the normal warp and woof of our prayer lives. And so this is not a beat you down, shame, 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 because you don't have enough self-control. Rather, it's we have greater things that are promised to us than we realize. We have greater access to self-control than we realize, but in part we don't, because we're not actually believing the promises of the gospel, the promises of God in Christ, the glory of the kingdom of God, because we're so caught up with the things around us that are pressing in on us here. And so we'll conclude tonight, though, with considering the beautiful practicality of self-control. So whenever you think of self-control, you just think, oh, it's beautiful, isn't it? Self-control, so beautiful. There's a saying in the strength training fitness community that strength makes everything better. Of course they would say that, but strength makes everything better. You need to jump higher, you need to run faster, get stronger, that'll help. All right, if you're doing karate, if you get stronger, you're gonna punch harder, you're gonna kick harder. Strength helps. You want fewer back injuries, you want more mobility, strength training, get stronger, it's gonna help. Right? There are very few contexts in which getting stronger won't help or would be actually be a disadvantage. There are a few, but not many. Likewise, self-control is something that makes everything in our lives better. I've never met someone that just says, well, I'm just too self-controlled. Now, someone might say that person is a control freak, okay? And so, but they aren't self-controlled. Are they? They're trying to control everyone else, right? That's not self-controlled. But there's no one that just says, I'm just too self-controlled. Could you pray for me? I'm too self-controlled, right? You pray for me, I pray too much, you know? You pray for me, I floss too much. You know, you don't hear any of those statements. But our personal satisfaction, as we refrain from the desires of the flesh and cling to the promises of heaven, It grows, and our satisfaction in Christ grows. There are prayers as we go through this process, as we grow in self-control, and prayers that will sound a lot like, Lord, everything in me wants to do this, and even, Lord, I recognize it is a sinful thing, and Lord, I recognize that I want to do it. I can rationalize it. I've got all the reasons why, but I know that this is not what I need to do or what I should do. Lord, not my will, but yours be done. Self-control helps. It helps us also in very practical ways. Paul commends self-control a lot in the New Testament, particularly when it comes to dealing with inordinate and sexual desire. Paul, in his letter to Titus, requires self-control for elders. But he also recommends it as a Christian virtue, as we read earlier in Titus. It's a Christian virtue for older and younger men, older and younger women. And for Titus, the young pastor himself, he says he wants him to show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and your teaching show integrity and dignity and so on. How does he do it? He says you need to be self-controlled. And so here is the practical effect of self-control. He says self-control produces good works in the church and is a blessing in the church when God's people are self-controlled. And further, and very interestingly, I think, he says that in 1 Peter 4, 7, the Apostle Peter says that self-control is actually helpful for the perseverance of the faith. He says, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled. Be sober-minded. Why? For the sake of your prayers. Self-control, Peter says, helps us to pray. It helps us to pray. It's because it responds rightly in moments of crisis. It orders our desires and helps us to direct our prayers to God. But again, this is not the self-control of the world that begins and terminates with the self. Self-control begins with God in His grace in Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit, working in our lives, conforming us to the image of Christ as we are prepared for glory. So if there is one fruit that I would point to as a place of struggle for me, it certainly would be this one. This is not that I'm like, you know, Mr., just getting all A's on all the rest of them. But this is certainly the one that I would say I struggle with the most. But thankfully, we were reminded that these are not the fruits of human efforts. These are the fruit of the Spirit. It's the fruit of the activity of the Spirit in our lives, the operations of the Spirit of God in our lives. That means these are the fruit of grace at work in the gospel in our lives. And so my aim tonight for us all is that we would see self-control not as a ogre of guilt that is just beating on us, but as something that is eminently desirable. Something that we would see more and more we would see less and less as just taking our medicine or eating our vegetables, but rather that we would see the self-control and the Holy Spirit as a pathway to joy and glory in Christ. And so let us then tonight turn our eyes to Jesus and by the Spirit's power grow in self-control as we look forward to that blessed hope that is ours of His glorious return. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that as a people, we oftentimes lack self-control, that we rather grieve the Spirit and we respond sinfully to the world's enticements and the flesh and the enticements of the flesh to indulge the self and its carnal desires. Lord, we pray that You would forgive us, Father, of our errors, of our sins of commission, the things that we did that we knew were wrong, or we violated self-control and we indulged the flesh, knowing that it was wrong. And Father, even sins of omission, where our lack of self-control resulted in us not doing the thing we should have done and left so many good works undone that would have been a blessing to Your church. Father, we repent of these things. We ask for Your forgiveness and Your cleansing of our souls, and that You would set before us self-control as a glorious jewel that shines off, or rather a shining light off the jewel of the grace of the gospel. And so, Father, we pray that we would receive this tonight, Lord, not with despairing guilt, but with hopeful and joyful contrition, knowing that the Spirit who lives in us will continue the work that You have begun until the day we come to You in glory. And we will no longer have to work and grow in self-control because the self will be purged of every corruption and there will be nothing but glory and joy. But in the meantime, Lord, may we commit ourselves to make every effort by the Spirit's grace and power to grow in self-control, that we may grow in glory as we submit our wills to You and we seek You in everything. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's stand now.